Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for all the providences that are involved in us being able to come and to meet as we do. Lord, we thank you for superintending these affairs for us, and we pray that we would always be faithful to avail ourselves of what you provide. Our Lord, we pray today that as we meet, that you would magnify your word in the hearts of everyone who hears, either unto salvation or unto edification. Lord, we greatly desire that the work be of you, of your word, of your spirit, and that you would enable us as instruments to be faithful in what we do here, not only the teaching and preaching and the singing, but the praying and the fellowship, the giving, all these things. Our Father, we pray that they might be done in a true spirit of love to Christ, and that they might all be offered and performed through him and because of him. Let us be very conscious of how we are accepted and what we do is accepted through him today. Be with those who are hindered from being here. We pray that you would prosper their way. And we ask now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to attempt to cover chapter 10 in two lessons. I wanted to do it in one, but it just seemed like it would have been been too hasty to cover some of the things I'd want to cover. And besides that, I will still have to be brief about some things that are here and not delve into a lot of the detail that's in this chapter. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the chapter before us. The length and the detail that Luke goes to in this account by inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives us an indication of its importance. Here we come to the next phase of the Lord's program that he laid out back there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he told his apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We have seen the unfolding of that plan so far in the book of Acts, first in Jerusalem, beginning on the day of Pentecost with the apostles at the center, and then as the believers of the church of Jerusalem were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In 8:1, we see the gospel go forth into those regions, into Samaria and Judea. And those exposures to the gospel are also followed up by the apostles. They visited those places and confirmed what was going on. Excuse me. And so now we come to that place where the gospel going into the uttermost part of the earth is launched. And we have an apostle involved in that as well. To reinforce the importance of what unfolds here, I want to just quote from two writers. Pray for my voice. F.F. Bruce says, "The range of the apostolic message has been steadily broadened. Already it has begun to cross the barrier which separated Jews from Gentiles. Now the time has come for that barrier to be crossed authoritatively by an apostle." And again, I think that's important, and we want to make sure we pay attention to that little aspect of the gospel progressing. And second, I'd like to quote Thomas Walker. If you give me just a moment. Thomas Walker says that Find the right place to start reading here. Well, I'll just start from the beginning. The conversion of the semi-Gentile Samaritan schismatics and the admission into the Christian body of the Ethiopian eunuch proselyte are now preceded by a further development of God's missionary work, the incorporation into the church of a number of Gentiles. This followed by the account of the evangelization of the Greeks at Antioch leads us a long way in the direction of St. Paul's, this is an Anglican speaking, called the Paul and Peter Saints, direction of St. Paul's special work in founding purely Gentile churches. The fact that Luke relates it in such detail shows that he regarded it as one of great importance in the evolution of the missionary purpose of Acts. As Peter had opened by his preaching on the day of Pentecost the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, so now, in accordance with his special commission, he is privileged to throw open to the Gentiles. The fact that many of the phenomena of the day of Pentecost were repeated in the house of Cornelius indicates undoubtedly that we have in this chapter the divinely authorized admission of the Gentiles to all the blessings of the gospel. It is the real inauguration of the work which Paul afterwards took up and developed as the apostle of the Gentiles. Though Cornelius was, in some sense, an adherent of Judaism, yet he was not circumcised, and the company assembled in his house represented beyond doubt a Gentile body. The reason so much attention is given to this account is that now there was this huge barrier, as F.F. Bruce calls it, to be crossed if ever Jew and Gentile were to be made both one, to put it in Paul's words in Ephesians 2:14. This middle wall of partition, which involved the Jewish laws of separation, were broken down by the sacrifice of Christ, and it only remained then to be made clear and to be implemented. And this was going to be a process, for we see after this occasion before us that Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and carefully rehearse before the Jewish believers there what had happened. We'll see that in the next chapter. And the practical implications of this would have to be hammered out over time, later, in what some men call the Council of Jerusalem. They would have to deal with this matter again, the Jew and the Gentile coming together. And Paul would continue to deal with the problems that it presented throughout his ministry. Well, this matter was so important that we see the Lord Himself intervening in a special way in this chapter. Here is our reigning Lord ruling and working to form His inclusive church, where in Him there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all, is all and in all. He could bring this great truth or doctrine to bear later on the entire Christian life as the whole thing develops. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, here's where it all heads practically. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, we're at the roots of what grows in to a beautiful entity, the church, where all are one, all partake of the same thing, all have the same life and spirit. Christian unity in faith and practice is what this ultimately comes to. Well, what we have in this account of Cornelius is the gateway to all of that. And I trust that we all feel the personal impact of it. This is not merely history, because through this gateway, eventually the gospel broke through to us that sit here today. And of course, in turn, we welcome all who have come to know the resurrected Christ, regardless of background or race. May the case of Cornelius remind us to give as we have received, and to welcome as we have been welcomed into the fellowship of Christ and with His people. May God enrich our love and appreciation to Him for His great work in this world, as we look now at the conversion of Cornelius and his household. We look first of all at the vision of Cornelius, first eight verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. We left Peter at the end of chapter 9 as he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And now Luke turns our eyes northward about 30 miles along the coast of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to this city called Caesarea. We're taken from a city that was distinctly Jewish, which was Joppa. Although part of the population was, they were Hellenistic Jews, but the population was largely Jewish. And now we're carried to a city that was distinctly Gentile. The city of Caesarea, quote David Peterson, the city of Caesarea, which had been the center of Roman administration in the province of Judea since A.D. 6, was where the Roman governors lived. Its population was mainly Gentile. Well, in such a city as just described there, we would expect to find a Roman centurion. There was always a military contingency in support of the Roman rule, although secular records show us that these contingencies in Palestine were usually provincial or supplementary forces to the actual Roman legions. Now, of centurions in general, we know that their command usually consisted of somewhere around 100 soldiers. They were not high commanders, but they were the boots on the ground type commanders that we sometimes refer to. Now, this centurion, it tells us he was of the Italian band, which denoted the original makeup of such forces, the Italian. They were authentic Romans originally. And the word band here refers to a military cohort or a unit, normally amounting to a tenth of a Roman legion. So this is the outfit, you might say, that Cornelius was a part of. Well, all of this describes this man's ethnic background and status. Everything that we see here about him tells us that he was thoroughly Gentile. But the Holy Spirit next gives us a portrait of this man Cornelius' spiritual life. So let us notice these brushstrokes of this portrait. First, we see that he was a devout man. Roman soldiers often were not very devout people. This man was a devout man. And, of course, that word generally means pious or godly. That was his manner of life. That was the way he lived. He was dutiful, and he was very careful in his life. It says he feared God. And this term generally meant that he believed in the one true God of the Scriptures. He sought to obey the commandments of the one true God. He was not an idolater. And as some observe here, he diligently kept the first table of the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, he was not a complete Jewish proselyte because he was not circumcised. But he believed in the God of the Scriptures. Moreover, he led and influenced his household to fear the one true God. He feared God with all his house. And this would not only have included his family members, but all in that household that served him. It was probably a very large household consisting of servants and what we might call orderlies or military attendants that were under him. Of all this household, he left no one without this godly influence. And this is exactly what God enjoined upon fathers in the Old Testament, wasn't it? To instill in those under their authority the commandments of God. And that's what this man was doing. It says he gave much alms to the people. He had an eye to the needy, and he was very liberal in his giving to them. People here probably refers to the Jews specifically. He had an eye to the people of God. And to sum it up here, he was mindful of the second table of the law concerning his duty to his fellow men. Well, finally, it says he prayed to God always. His prayers were sincere and earnest and continual. And as we shall see in a moment, they were effectual. One writer says that much of the content of his prayers involved seeking more light and more direction from God. And I think that is probably correct. What was he praying about? He wanted more light. He wanted to be brought along. Well, I'll just pause and say that this description, as far as it goes, fits a faithful Christian. I would be greatly blessed and happy if the Holy Spirit were to describe me this way. We would all be happy if those throughout Christendom could be described this way. This world would be a much better place to live if all men could truly be described this way. Well, we go on and we see in verses 3 and 4 that God was mindful of Cornelius. And he sent an angel to confirm to him that thy prayers and alms are come up for a memorial to God. As Cornelius explains it to Peter later, the angel said, Cornelius, and that's in verse 31, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. And thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. How can you say God didn't notice? God took special note or interest to speak in human terms in all that Cornelius did. He took special interest in Cornelius, for the angel addressed him personally there in verse 31. Cornelius. Well, I won't go into further details of the angel's appearance other than to note the appearance was at the ninth hour, there in verse 3. which some believe to have been a stated hour of prayer. So as he later recounts, when he's speaking later to Peter in verse 30, we learn that he was fasting and praying at the very time this vision came to him. And that just reminds us, God sometimes answers prayer as we pray. What a wonderful encouragement that ought to be to pray. At the very time we're praying, God is working out, or he's actually answering our prayers. I don't say that happens every time, but it happens sometimes. So what an encouragement to pray. Well, the angel's message is of particular interest here. Again, he says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now, what are the implications of that? To get to the kernel of the question, does this mean that Cornelius was a regenerate man at this point? I wish I could just take the time to get each of your answers to that. Was Cornelius a saved man at this point? If we consider Peter's statement in verse 35, we're put to the question anymore. Because it says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Well, should we try to answer this question? The pastor's smiling. He knows the difficulties with this. Well, there are two worthy opinions, as far as I'm concerned, by men that I esteem to be godly men. We can just sweep aside any idea that what Cornelius was doing was meritorious in God's eyes. We know better than that. So we'll examine two opinions, and I'm only going to give you the brief of it. You'll have to work the rest of it out for yourself. One opinion is that Cornelius was a saved man at this point, going on the light that he had. And that is based on the description of his life. The things said of him were results which only true faith could produce if they were done from the heart. The fact that God heard his prayers. God gives heed to prayers of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And further, that being versed in the scriptures as he was, and in the Jewish religion, he probably expected the Messiah and recognized, to some degree at least, the need of a mediator. In a word, he was as much, and I'm giving you the opinion here, I'm not committing myself at this point. In a word, he was as much as an Old Testament saint would be. Such a saint, perhaps, as old Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, who was, quote, "just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel," waiting for Christ. And upon seeing Christ, old Simeon believed that he was the Messiah that he looked for. He confessed him as any regenerate Israelite in that day would have confessed him. Now, Calvin sums up this opinion saying, "Wherefore, Cornelius must be put in the catalog of the old fathers who hoped for salvation of the Redeemer before he was revealed." In other words, Calvin is esteeming him to be an Old Testament saint. Well, what about the other opinion? The other opinion is that, again, Cornelius was a true seeker, going on the light that he had, but that he had not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that up to this point he was not saved. Of course, this opinion allows for God's grace working in Cornelius in all that's said about him. Grace for him to be devout, grace for him to fear God, to lead his household in godliness, and to give alms and to pray. The fact that what Cornelius did by grace, coming up for a memorial before God, indicates, in this opinion, that these things evinced a humble and a contrite heart that God was pleased with and a heart that God would answer. There's just a little nuance there, isn't there? all that Cornelius did was by grace. But it revealed in him, what was acceptable in him is what it produced in him and was acceptable, was an humble and a contrite heart. One that was open, you might say, to the gospel. And therefore a heart that God was pleased with. And a heart that God would answer. It is the prayer of such a heart that God is pleased with and He delights to answer, is it not? Well, to put it another way, Cornelius' heart, all this is saying about him being acceptable and so forth, Cornelius' heart was good ground, prepared by grace to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. It evinced a heart ready to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you see the distinction that I've tried to make, and I've no doubt oversimplified the arguments, but I think I have the essence of them here, and I'll just state them once again for you. One is, Cornelius was already a saved man, looking for clearer light and ready to be taken into the church of Jesus Christ when that light was given. Or he was a lost man whose heart was humbled and prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and taken into the church of Christ. Which opinion would you agree with? Both opinions would defend salvation by grace alone. Now I've got to give you my opinion. It's the second opinion. And I'll tell you why. I believe Cornelius was not at this point a saved man with the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, because he had not yet believed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to call on the aid of Thomas Walker as he comments on verse 35 here. And he's commenting especially on this phrase, is acceptable to him. The idea expressed is that the disposition of heart evidenced by Cornelius and men of his type is one which God can regard with favor so as to meet and satisfy it. And he references a couple of psalms, and I think that's the psalms that he references are interesting. Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. If a person's seeking God, are they just going to act any old way? Well, no. But that doesn't mean they're saved yet, does it? It's inconsistent to just say, well, I'm just going to live some kind of a careless life and God's going to save me, He's going to save me. No. And then he references Psalm 108:9. I don't have that right. Roman numerals always... 107:9. Roman numerals always trip me up. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now, of course, that could be taken from a person who is already saved perspective. It could also be taken from a perspective of someone that is seeking to know God in truth, to know His salvation. Well, he goes on and he says, though the centurion was not yet actually in a state of salvation, he was an earnest seeker after it. And those who seek shall find. That's not a complicated answer, but To reinforce that, I want you to just look ahead to chapter 11 and verse 14, where it says, when Peter's telling about the vision that Cornelius had, he said, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" That indicates to me that at this point, up to this point, he wasn't saved. But he was, because he was in earnest, by grace he was earnestly seeking. By grace God had prepared his heart. He was going to hear, and he was going to be saved. Well, I hope I haven't, this hasn't been too convoluted to follow, but I'm going to tell you in a minute why I think it's important that we take this position on Cornelius. Before we do, I want to mention one thing common to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, of Saul of Tarsus, and now Cornelius. What one thing in common do we see there? Their circumstances varied, but the one common thing about all three is that they had to come to the knowledge of the risen Savior and faith in Him in order to be recognized as proper recipients of baptism. I think that's significant. Well, regardless of which opinion you have, let me just urge this upon each and every person. We see in the case of Cornelius how important it is to act on the light that we have. God gives to those that have, the Lord said. He gives more light to those that take hold of the light He has already given them. So make sure that you act on the light that you have, or it will be taken from you. Now, regardless of the case of Cornelius, even if we allow the fact that he was an Old Testament saint, as it were, regardless of the case of Cornelius before he heard the gospel from Peter, in our day, we have the clearest light of the gospel. And so I believe we must insist that to be saved, a person must by grace adequately know and confess the risen Christ. We should settle for nothing less than that as an evidence of salvation. And again, whatever Cornelius's case was, today, with the light we have, we must insist that a person receives forgiveness of sins through faith in the Christ that has been openly revealed in the gospel. Otherwise, we get into all kinds of muddy waters. Let nothing give you peace or rest until you have come to a lively faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that you have experienced forgiveness of sins through Him. You must have that consciousness. Do not be satisfied with a moral life alone. Even if this life of Cornelius could be said of you, do not be satisfied with that alone. It might be a result of salvation, but it may not be. That's not what you put your trust on. Don't be satisfied with that alone. Do not be satisfied until Christ is surely your righteousness, and who also works righteousness in you by the Holy Spirit. And let us remember this: if we are being led of the Holy Spirit to salvation, He will make our hearts receptacles of saving grace by making them humble and contrite. A proud heart God despises. It's not an acceptable receptacle of grace, you might say. And if that is your case, if you have a proud heart, then beg God to humble you, making you sensitive of your need. That is the beginning of grace. Well, The Lord was showing his rule in this whole situation, being the one that sent the angel to Cornelius, and having told Cornelius that God had heard his prayers, the angel proceeded to give him instructions on how and where to get the light that he sought. It was the Lord's purpose that that light should come through an apostle. That apostle was Peter, who was meanwhile lodging down there in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. And Cornelius sent men then to call on Peter. We see that Cornelius promptly followed the directions of the angel. He wasted no time. I also just want to notice in passing what trust and commonality Cornelius had in and with those of his household. He shared freely with them all that the angel had told him. They were privileged and blessed to be a part of his household and under his authority. And they were about to enjoy the blessings of the gospel right along with him. It's a beautiful thing. Well, now let's look at the vision of Peter, verses 9 through 16. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. I'll stop reading there. We cannot miss the wonderful works and providence of God in all things. This instance is just a pronounced occasion of it. The Lord had prepared Cornelius with a vision. And now, while his servants were on their way to Peter's house, the Lord was preparing Peter. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about noontime. And while these men were riding toward his house, presumably they were riding toward his lodging, Peter's up there praying. And we see here also how the Lord integrated Peter's natural hunger with the vision that he was about to see. And do you not just see the Lord's hand reigning in that whole situation? Let me just pause and ask, what things did the Lord bring about in your life to bring salvation to you? What the intricate providences that were involved in you coming to know Christ? We can't even begin to appreciate it. We don't know the half of it. But this is just a kind of an example of it. All the things that the Lord was doing to bring Cornelius to Christ. Well, Peter, to be sure, needed preparation for his part in the matter. And we learn in this section that Peter had been scrupulous in the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, there's two closely related matters that the Lord here had to prepare Peter for. First, the Lord must show him that these dietary laws that kept Jews from dining with Gentiles no longer matter. Peter needed to put those aside in order to even go to the house of a Gentile. And second, The Lord must show Peter that he must overcome the prejudice that being a Jew in and of itself made him no better than any other man. In the Jewish mind, not only were certain foods unclean, but those that ate them were unclean. Gentiles as persons were unclean. Look at verse 28 here. It says, he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then we have something similar there in verse 34. So it was not only the food, it was the person that was unclean ultimately. And these things had to be overcome in Peter. Well, we see the way in which the Lord taught Peter this lesson, and it was very graphic. This sheet knit at the four corners came down from heaven, and in the end was received up again into heaven, verses 11 and 16. Well, there's a very graphic object lesson in and of itself. These things obviously came from heaven, and all of them went back to heaven. If they could come from heaven and go back to heaven, they must be clean in God's eyes. Peter didn't seem to pick up on that at first. And then we see this, again, this sheet contained unclean animals according to Old Testament standards. Some believe that this was a mixture of clean and unclean animals. You can search that out if you want. But certainly there were unclean animals in this sheet that was let down. And so Peter was told now, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter could not have done more to become defiled by Old Testament standards than to follow this command. It was contrary to the way he had always lived. To kill and touch the carcass of an unclean animal would make him unclean, much less to eat of an unclean animal. All of this was just totally contrary to Peter's mindset. This was unthinkable to a Jew that had lived his life totally contrary to it. And Peter was ready to argue. Perhaps he thought, this may be a test of my fidelity to the Old Testament law. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Well, the Lord won the argument. He repeated the message three times. And he was making this very clear to Peter. Maybe done once, Peter would have thought, yeah, I must have just imagined that. But three times, and that took away all doubt. Well, finally, the meaning was made very clear to Peter when God said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean. Now, this is interesting. I never thought about it this way before, but some men see this to have been the Lord's official pronouncement to the New Testament church that dietary laws were no longer in effect. That was his official announcement. I think that's an interesting point. Well, as we have already mentioned, its ultimate application was that the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile no longer stood. No longer would it be appropriate to call any man unclean by the standards of the ceremonial law. Well, we get a taste here of what a tremendous barrier that had to be overcome to bring the gospel to the Gentile. God had set this barrier up himself. Its purpose was past now. Now, much to the concern of Peter and other Jews, God was taking the barrier down. The gospel was for everyone. They needed to understand that, not just Jews. Well, there's two notes of application I want to make here. First, we Gentiles who are saved ought to be very, very thankful. We ought to be very thankful that the gospel is for every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What would be the case were that not so? Were it not so in the words of Scripture, we would yet be without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Are you thankful that barrier was thrown down? And then secondly, we must have the same attitude toward others ourselves. There is not a person alive that does not carry some prejudice or contempt for others of certain backgrounds, even to the point of withholding the gospel from them. That has to go. Our Lord teaches us here, that has to go. I should be happy to share Christ's kingdom with someone from any place on this globe, if perhaps he may be pleased to make them recipients of his grace. Who am I to call any man common or unclean? Look where I came from. Well, let's look here quickly as we see these strands come together, verses 17 through 23. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Well, Cornelius was prepared. Peter was prepared. And now the Lord continues to work as he goes about to bring them together. This is so true of life. Perhaps Peter is still on the housetop trying to put all of this together. And of course he needed a little prompting. He's up there trying to put it all together. So meanwhile, the men from Cornelius, having inquired around the town, come up to Simon's house, arrive at the gate, dismount, and call out through the courtyard, we kind of picture, to the house, and they're calling out for Peter. And the Spirit speaks directly to Peter in verse 20 at the same time and tells him exactly what to do. Peter, you know, has become accustomed to being led by the Spirit. And so it was enough now for Peter to know concerning these men when he said, For I have sent them. You know, Peter had been given the doctrine before these men arrived. He got the doctrine. Now comes the practice. And again, this is so true to life, isn't it? I say that not because we are communicated to in the direct way that Peter had been communicated to, but because we sometimes muse on the doctrine that we learn, and while we muse, the Lord must prod us to its practice. Peter knew what he understood the picture. Now he needed to put it to action. So he says, You go down, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Well, we must sooner or later put feet to our doctrine. If that never happens, we might wonder if the doctrine is truly in our heart. Peter is obedient to the command. He probably had made by now some connection between the vision and the command to meet and go with these men. And yet he didn't know all the details at this point. And so we see he met the men and inquired of their purpose in calling on him there in verse 21. And no doubt when he walked down to meet them, he took one look, he said, "These guys are Gentiles." One of them was a Roman soldier. There they are, they're Gentiles. But he was alert now to their interest. He was ready to hear what their request was. He was ready to engage them. Oh, what a marvelous thing, how God worked intricately here to bring this about. There's kind of a general application I want to mention about readiness, as Peter was now ready to engage these men. Peter was always a man that was ready. True, he had directions from the Lord here, but whenever we see Peter engaged by a person or a situation in the Scriptures, man, he was ready. He wasn't always right, but he was ready. Might we always be ready? Peter himself admonishes us in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Well, as Peter gazed at these men and heard their words there in verse 22, things were really coming together. Not only was there a Roman soldier and a Gentile standing there, these men were talking about a Roman centurion who had an interest in the God of Israel, a man who had been warned of God by an holy angel. And this man wanted Peter to come into his house. Remember what we said about Jews and going to Gentiles? This man wanted him to come into his house and to hear words of thee. Now again, that would have been totally taboo to a devout Jew. It was said that they regarded such a visit as sure defilement. There's no way you could go into a Gentile's house without defilement. It would expose one to all sorts of uncleanness. But this man wanted to hear words of thee. And so now Peter fully grasped the import of the vision he had been shown. And if there was anything that Peter was always forward to do, it was to speak about Christ. And this man wanted to hear words from him. He had the words, didn't he? There are places that I would rather not go to share the gospel. I'll be honest with you. There are places I'd rather not go to share the gospel. There are places and situations that make me just as uncomfortable as a Gentile's house was to Peter. We might sit back and hope someone else would do it. But Peter had been told to go with them into this place. And if God makes it plain by His providence that we are to invest ourselves somewhere, no matter where it is, whose house it is, we ought to be willing to do it. I tell you again, there are some places that I've been, I never want to go back. There are needs there. May God give me grace to want to go back. And I'm not talking about going down and hanging around at the bar so you can sipping a beer with the drunks so you can influence. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying there are places, homes, communities, where perhaps you'd rather not go because you don't want to get your hands dirty, that maybe we need to go sometimes. Well, we see that Peter extended hospitality to these men. And Peter was gradually getting the barrier taken down. He was staying with Simon the Tanner, a man of an unclean occupation. Now the Gentiles come in to his house. So, you know, the Lord is slowly helping him along. The Lord was, as it were, taking pains with Peter. And so it is in our lives, and especially in our spiritual growth and in our sanctification, if only we had eyes to see it. There's nothing that happens to you that is insignificant or not contributory to in God conforming you to the image of Christ. Nothing. Well, Peter was ready to go the next morning, and we note that he was careful to take certain brethren with him. This is significant because this whole matter was going to have to be reviewed in Jerusalem a little bit later. We'll see that in the next chapter. And he needed these witnesses. He took the witnesses with him. Well, let me just summarize. You may be tired of hearing me repeating and emphasizing this, but I believe it is of utmost importance. We see in this narrative the hand of the Lord working to carry out His purpose on earth. The gospel is His work through the power of the Holy Spirit and the agency of His servants on earth. It was then, and it is now. This then ought to encourage us in our gospel duties. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.